One or two days passed, they called the number, and Joan Ginter was the winner of $5.4 million. So just like that, you know, the thing we all dream of, our life changes, obviously for the better, maybe, with $5.4 million. She's incredulous. Well, her life changes, but it goes on. And 3 years later, she's back in the Times Market there in Bishop, Texas. And she's picking up a few things and says, well, why not? And she buys another lottery ticket, this time the Texas Holiday Millions lottery ticket. And one or two days go by, and she finds out she's the winning number, and she wins $3 million. Same store, same person. What are the odds? Well, then for 12 years, she lived the normal life of a person who just inherited $8 million. But then she's back in the Times Market in 2008, and it's the holiday season again, so she says, well, I'll buy a lottery ticket again, the Texas Millions and Millions lottery ticket, and 2 or 3 days later, she discovers that she has the winning ticket, another $3 million. So there's $10.4 million. Same lady, same store, the Times Market. Can you believe that? No, that's why she has a wiki page. That's just, I left out the best part. So 2 years later, she's back in the Times Market in Bishop, Texas, and she decides she's going to get a Texas scratch-off ticket. And she discovers that she's won the biggest prize yet, $10 million. Yeah. Same person, same store. Incredible. If you go to Bishop, Texas today and you go to the Times Market, you will see a long line at the lottery machine because there's a lot of people who seem to think that lightning could strike the same place 5 times. But you will not find Joan Ginter there because a couple of years ago she decided she was going to move to Las Vegas, Nevada, and hopefully blend in. She told her friend she wants to keep a low profile, which you can understand because once you inherit $20 million, you get a lot of friends. Mathematicians figured out the probability of this happening. And I'm not very good at math, so, and I've never heard this number before, but the odds of this happening are 1 in 18 septillion. That's 18 followed by 24 zeros. So what mathematicians are saying is, essentially, this can't happen. But it did happen to Joan Ginter of Bishop, Texas. Great story, huh? Now, I know there are some of you who are watching this, and I'm telling this story, and you're saying to yourself, I'd like to be Joan Ginter. Everybody thinks they're going to be Joan Ginter when they walk in and buy that lottery ticket. It's normal for us when we hear stories, especially stories like that, that we tend to identify with the character in the story. What would it be like? And we can imagine just the joy that Joan Ginter must have felt. Of course, we can't imagine some of the hassles that Joan Ginter's had in her life since that time. Identification. Somebody tells you a story, you say, gee, what would that be like? What if I was there? And you know, I think this all starts when we're young kids. Like at bedtime, I know this is what we did with our kids. We'd say, go get your pajamas on, get into bed, and then we'll tell a story. And we graduated up from that to C.S. Lewis and Harry Potter. But, you know, imagine being a kid. You know, you're in the bed, and maybe you have a sibling or two there with you. Your parents are coming with a book to read, and you've got the covers pulled up to your chin, you know, and they start reading you the story of Hansel and Gretel. And pretty soon you get to that part where it's dark in the woods and they're all abandoned. And you can feel that darkness, how oppressive it is. In fact, you're walking through the woods. You may even go like this to brush the branches off your shoulder. You feel that primal fear. You can hear the coyotes howling, so much so that it wouldn't be surprising if one of the kids yelled out, Mom, Dad, give me a huge flashlight and a GPS. God, to get out of here. You are Hansel or Gretel. Or maybe it's, you know, noontime, lunchtime, and for the afternoon nap, you say to the kids, hey, we're going to tell a story. And you tell the story of the three little pigs. You get to that part where the menacing wolf goes, I'll huff, I'll puff, and I'll blow your house down. And you are one of those three little pigs in danger of the house falling in on you. So you say, Mommy, is it okay if the wolf has asthma? You know. Stories. The stories elicit something in our brains and in our imaginations that helps us identify. And it's that way in the Bible, too. Maybe especially so in the Bible, because some of those stories are so evocative that it's hard not to imagine what it would have been like to have been there. John chapter 11. You are there in Bethany. You are Mary or Martha standing there with Jesus as you watch your deceased brother come out of the tomb unwrapping his grave clothes. What would that be like? Or maybe the Apostle Paul. When you read Acts chapter 9, this story, you are the Apostle Paul. You're a religious elite, highly educated, and you're on your way to do a mission that's a mission that God's called you to take. And in blue sky, so literally out of the blue with the sun shining, you get hit with a bolt of lightning, knocked to the ground, semi-conscious, and you hear a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you trying to do me in? Who is this? I'm the God who you think you know. I would be shocked if there weren't a good number of people who, when you heard the scripture read this morning, you said to yourself, I'd like to be Solomon. I'd like to be Solomon. I mean, this is not our experience, right? When we go to prayer here, or let's say it's your tradition to kneel beside the bedside at night before you go to sleep. We press our hands together, we close our eyes, and the first thing we do is offer up our petitions and our requests to God. But none of us have ever had the experience of putting our hands together, praying, and before anything else happens, we hear God say to us, Tim, what do you want? Just ask. I like to be Solomon. I like the way the Message paraphrases this. The Message puts it this way. What do you want, Solomon? Just ask. What would you wish for? Just one wish. And as Robin Williams said in the kids' movie Aladdin, and no wishing for three more wishes, you know. Well, we heard what Solomon wished for. He wished for wisdom. And we don't know how much time elapsed between when God said, what would you like, and when Solomon answered, but in the Bible it makes it seem as though it was spontaneous, that he knew right away what he needed and what he wanted. Wisdom, he says to God. And it's not something that perhaps we might have answered, but he finds it himself in one of those moments in life. And there are these moments in life where the situation in which we find ourselves is such that we know exactly what we need at this moment, at this time. And everything else just kind of falls away. And that's where Solomon finds himself here, because King David died, his father. And when the king dies, back then, and probably still now, there's a lot of machinations and plots of people who'd like to ascend to that throne. And that's what happens in this situation. One individual loses his life in the quest for the throne. But Solomon is finally chosen to replace King David. And here's the problem. Nobody replaces King David, right? He's the greatest king that Israel has ever known. He ruled for 40 years, and his exploits are legendary. In fact, even before he became king, he's out to battle with Saul, King Saul, and the troops, and they're coming back from their victorious battles, and all the women of the villages, as they walk by, they come out and they serenade them with a song, and here's the song. We have the word source in the Bible. The women were singing, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. And I guess it goes without saying that that did not endear David to King Saul. But he's the greatest king that Israel has ever known or will ever know. He's the one who conquered Jerusalem and made it the political and religious center of their life. He's the one that defeated the Philistines so soundly that they never again posed a security risk to the country. He's the one who annexed the coastal regions. This is King David. You don't replace King David. Solomon is feeling the weight on his shoulders. Everybody says, we've all heard that saying, it's good to be king. Not always. Not always. There's a weight on your shoulder when you're king. So we hear the words of Solomon. My God, you have made me your servant, ruler of the kingdom in place of David, my father. I'm too young for this. I'm just a child. I don't know the ropes. I hardly know the ins and outs of this job. And here I am, set down in the middle of the people you've chosen, a great people, far too many to count. Here's what I want, God. Give me wisdom so I can lead your people well, discerning the difference between good and evil. For who on their own is capable of leading your glorious people? I said there are moments in life when what you need is crystal clear. At this particular time, Joan Ginter's $20 million really wouldn't do Solomon much good. Or if God had said, you're going to have a great and glorious and long life, that wouldn't be all that tempting. Or even to hear that you've been given overwhelming power is not really what Solomon wants if he doesn't have the wisdom to know how to use it. A clarifying moment. I want wisdom, Lord. It's interesting how certain situations can focus us that way. I was reading a book by Donald Miller about 10, 15 years ago. I can't remember which one it was. And Miller said, it's funny how you think you need something, but you really don't. He said, I remember when I was in my early 20s, when I was smitten with this girl, and I literally thought to myself and told other people, if I can't have her, I'll die. Well, here it is years later, I don't have her, and I'm still alive, and it's all good. There are some things we know we'd like to have, but we survive and thrive even without them. He's been given a terrible and great responsibility, and Solomon understands that what he lacks is the wisdom and the insight to carry out that responsibility. Think about being the leader and the ruler of a country of a few million people, and knowing that if you make a mistake, that a war or dissension could cost the lives of hundreds of thousands of people. Solomon had a front row seat to watch how his father governed and to see all of his triumphs, but Solomon also had a front row seat to see some of David's greatest errors and sins. In fact, Solomon himself was a product of one of David's greatest errors. And it's fascinating to think that those errors end up in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, how God weaves that all together. So we read it here. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. In Gibeon at night, God appeared to Solomon in a dream. And he said to him, what do you want, Solomon? And Solomon said, I want wisdom. Now, maybe you'll understand when I explain why I chose this scripture for the Sunday before our national election. Because for the last, I don't know how long, months after months, we have been immersed and inundated in incredible numbers of political ads, talking heads and people on the internet, discussions with family and friends, divisions among them. With many of us, there's this kind of anger and anxiety that boils just beneath the surface, and we pray nobody brings up the E word, election. Some of us have lost friends. and been separated from family members because of this upcoming election. What are we to do? Our mailboxes, I don't know about yours, but I come back from the mailbox like this. I don't need a wheelbarrow, but maybe a basket would help. All this campaign cacophony. And then, of course, there's the internet. Give us wisdom, O Lord. And you know, as a pastor, and I have to say this personally, there are more than one occasions during these last few months when I've thought to myself, if we as Christians put as much energy and ardor into helping to build the kingdom of God as our nation has put into this divisive election, what would that look like? I believe I speak for all of us when I say, we will be glad when all this is over. But in the meantime, whom do we vote for? Whom do we vote for? About 2 weeks ago, I was walking past the front door here. I saw that somebody had dropped a bulk package off in front of the doors. So I picked up the package, carried it back to my desk, and opened it up. And this package was full of booklets, little booklets, probably 100, 150 of them. And they're all, each of them, 4, 6, maybe 8 pages long. And they're headed this way, Christian Voter Guide. Well, there was also a letter attached from a resident of the local community saying, Pastor, please pass these out the Sunday before the election so that the Christians will know how to vote in your church. Well, I don't do anything like that without first sitting down and reading it all, so I sat down and started to read it, and I was not surprised to find that in this Christian voter guide, the candidate that the Christians should vote for almost overwhelmingly was the candidate of a certain political party. And I just want to say this morning, when we begin to believe that a political party or a certain candidate is the answer, how we'll get our salvation or how the kingdom will be built, that borders very closely on idolatry. Because the fact of the matter is, and we have it recorded historically for us in the Bible, that God will use any and every ruler, sometimes for good, sometimes not for good. But there is no way we should lose sight of the fact of who's in charge here. So I threw them away. If you want one, they may still be in the dumpster. But whom should we vote for? There are pastors, I'm sure, and there are many, more than a handful, who are standing in their pulpits this morning telling their congregations and anybody who will listen who they should vote for, and who the pastor's going to vote for. I could do that, but I wouldn't do that. And one of the reasons is because I'm a Baptist. And for a Baptist, it's in our DNA that somebody doesn't sit up here and tell us what to do, but that the Holy Spirit literally lives inside each one of us. The Baptist motto is 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, God's own people, so that you may come out of the darkness and bring the light to others. There's no intermediary. It's on your shoulders, too, as it was on Solomon's, to pray for wisdom, to listen to the word of God, to make that decision. And then on Tuesday morning, if you haven't voted yet, to take that information with you into the voting booth. This is our responsibility and privilege as Christians. But I would say this, and I've always said this. If we're listening this morning, most of us have decided to follow Jesus, like James or John or Andrew and Peter there by the Sea of Galilee. At some point, we said to ourselves, yes, I want to follow Jesus. And we reaffirm that decision every morning when we wake up. So that means when we go to school and walk the halls or sit in the cafeteria for lunch, we do so as a Christian, a disciple of Jesus. And when we go to work tomorrow and consult with our colleagues, we do so as a Christian. This is our primary identity. This is who we are. And it's the same when we walk into the voting booth. Give us wisdom. And then, as I said before in the prayer, give us compassion and insight into how to be part of the healing process when all this is over. And finally, let me just say this. Come Wednesday morning or Wednesday afternoon or next week or whenever we discover who the official winner of the election is, nothing will have changed. Nothing will have changed. At that precise moment when a winner is declared, we will know that God is in charge. Just as God has been in charge from the moment he breathed the words and creation came into being. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth back then with Solomon. He reigns now with us. He will reign forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. God of us all, be with us and with all those who exercise their right. Also, Lord, keep us centered and mindful of this great vision where all nations stream to your high holy hill. It's hard for us to envision it when it's hard for us to come together as a single country, and yet we know that your love and your invitation is grand and open. Be with us this week. Be with all those, especially in this country. In Christ's name, amen.